I'm going to read verses 5 through 8, and this is a difficult passage, but I believe I understand it, and I'm going to do my best to impart that understanding to you. Paul is using a hypothetical question here, and that you need to understand that before you can really grasp what he's getting at. He's not saying that God is unjust or anything like that, but it's a hypothetical. So, let's pick up then with chapter 3, and then I'll read verses 5 through 8. Now remember the context. He's been speaking to Jews particularly, back in chapter 2 there, and showing that they cannot boast in keeping the outward form of the law, as if they were to be saved by that, because it's the inward, it's the heart that God is looking at. Okay. Then we got to chapter 3, and he shows that yes, some of them didn't believe, but that doesn't change the faith of God or the faithfulness of God. Those oracles were committed to him, and those oracles contained promises of salvation, and that salvation will come to pass upon those who believe, be they Jew or Gentile, as he's stressing throughout here. So then, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. Then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, Paul introduces a hypothetical question, and then he answers it. So in verse 5, let's pick this one up first. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now, what does he mean by that? He's saying, okay, God is righteous, and he's got a law that says thou shalt and thou shalt not. Then we come along, we, hypothetically, in our unrighteousness, and our unrighteousness, which violates God's law and then brings judgment upon it, that commends the righteousness of God. It shows our unrighteousness shows his righteousness. So he's saying, hypothetically now, well, if man's sin is showing the holiness and the righteousness of God, then isn't man's sin good? And if it's good, then isn't God unrighteous in condemning that sin? Because that sin had shown the righteousness of God. And that's the point that he's making. Maybe if I read the comments of a commentator, it'll clear it up a little bit more even. Don't try to get it all down, but just listen to it. And this is from E.F. Harrison's commentary on Romans here. The supposition that human wrong could serve to display the righteousness of God may have been suggested by the passage from Psalm 51 that has just been cited. And that was verse 4 here. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. And then here's from Psalm 51, I believe, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. So, is it not possible, so the question goes, that since human failure can bring out more sharply the righteousness of God, the Almighty ought to be grateful for this service and soften the judgment that would otherwise be due the offender? The question is one that a Jew might well resort to, in line with his thought that God would go easy on his covenant people. And then in verse 5, when Paul says, I speak as a man, or I'm using human judgment, this is explanatory statement is due to his having permitted himself to use the word unjust of God. Is God unrighteous, verse 5, or unjust? Even though it's not his or Paul's own assertion, just the fact that he even uses it in a hypothetical sense. He says, I speak as a man. And so if that were so, that is, if God were unjust, then he would not be qualified to judge the world, obviously. So this is what he's saying. And there are some that believe that the best way to glorify God is to sin. Then you see God's righteousness, and you see God's holiness, and see God's forgiveness. And Paul answers the question in verse 6, God forbid. God forbid that we would condone our unrighteous acts, even though they bring into more sharp contrast the righteousness of God. God forbid, or the Greek actually is, may it never be. May it never be. That's the answer. May it never be that God would condone sin simply because sin throws into sharp relief his righteousness. God forbid that he would ever do that. May it never be. He would never do that. How could he judge the world? How could he be just in doing that? How could he judge people if their sin was something that he wanted them to do just to show his righteousness? He couldn't judge people then. And yet we know that he will judge and that he will be just in doing so. So may it never be, verse 6, then how shall God judge the world? He wouldn't be a righteous judge. Verse 7, then, for if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? It's the same hypothesis that he gave in verse 5. He's just restating it, using the first person. Paul isn't saying, I go around lying. He's saying, okay, if, hypothetically, I lie, and that shows more of the glory of God, then why am I judged a sinner? He's speaking hypothetically. Why? How come, if I'm only giving glory to God through this, why am I called a sinner? But the answer is that because you are a sinner, and God never led you to do that, and the mere fact that good can, and here's the salient point, the mere fact that good can come out of it, in the sense of something redounding to God's glory, does not in and of itself justify the sin. And this is the crux of the argument here. Then verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. And not rather would be better translated than why not? He's still speaking hypothetically, okay? Well, why not then? Let us do evil that good may come. If God brings good out of it, then let's get into it, feet first. So if verse 7 is true, why should I be judged a sinner if my lie has abounded to the truth and glory of God? If that's true, then why not go ahead and do more lying? Why not do more evil, that more good may come? But then Paul ends up by saying, whose damnation is just? Now see, here's where it gets difficult in the King James Version, because they're not using any quotation marks to tell you where the hypothetical statement ends, and then Paul's saying, whose damnation is just, Paul's referring back to them and showing that they're wrong, starts. And so the New American Standard is to be commended for their attempt, not always successful, because sometimes it gets difficult. I've seen verses where you've got two or three, four sets of quotation marks, double, single. I mean, you try to, who's quoting who, who's quoting who, who's quoting who, who's quoting who. It's the barbershop mirror syndrome, you know. You see it ad infinitum all the way back there. It does get difficult at times. Plus, it involves an evaluation. It involves an interpretation. It involves drawing a theological conclusion sometimes. And, of course, that's generally thought not to be within the purview of a translator. He's supposed to be just telling you what's there. But again, really, when it comes right down to it, you cannot be a translator in any sense of the word of the Bible and not also be, to a certain degree, a theologian and a commentator. It's impossible to translate totally objectively. New students think you can. You know, they get their kingdom millennium and they're ready to take the kingdom by force. You know, they think, wow, the righteous, original, pure, word-for-word Greek from Westcott and Hort. You know, I mean, this is it. I've got the world now, you know, I can really show them. Well, it doesn't work quite that way. You're dealing with a language, and languages are languages, and words can mean different things, and you've got context to deal with, and theology and so forth. You can't, you know, just compartmentalize things. Well, this is translating, and this is lexicography, and this is commentators over here. It doesn't work that way. And so we've got to understand that. Well, with the King James, they didn't take it upon themselves, for whatever reason or reasons, maybe just because they thought the task was too big, or maybe they thought it would be tampering with the Holy Word, or for whatever reason, they didn't ever take it upon themselves to put quotation marks in it, so your mind has to supply them as you're reading through it, okay? Because they are quoting people and other scriptures, or this, that, and the other, at various times. So then, I said all of that, as they say, to say this, and that is that the quotation mark of the hypothetical question should end with the word come in verse 8, and start with the word end. And not rather, but then the parenthetical is Paul's, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, which of course he never did say, but they said that he said, let us do evil that good may come, end quote. Paul's statement, whose damnation is just? The people that slanderously report that we say that, or the people that would believe that. Their judgment, their condemnation, their damnation is just. Paul says that those who practice and teach this lie are justly condemned. Well, poor Paul. Apparently some of his enemies had been saying that this is what he taught. Well, Paul is teaching situation ethics. Paul is teaching the end justifies the means. So if good can bring out of sin, then go sin, because God will bring good out of it. We know how God is always able to do that. Probably it was the Judaizers who would be asserting that Paul taught this, because you know them. Coming into salvation, but then back into legalism. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to do this to be saved. And so they would be the one, the legalistic Christians, who would be bound in their own mind and spirit and not really understanding the grace of God, who look at Paul walking fully in the grace of God, not in sin and never condoning it, but walking free, free from the law of sin and death, look at him and say, this is what he's saying and this is what he's teaching. And he's saying, no, may it never be. He denies it by calling it a slander. Or the Greek actually is blasphemy. That is blasphemy to say that that is the gospel that I am teaching and preaching, Paul would say, because it is not in any way, shape, form, or fashion. No way did he ever teach that. Now, some perspectives. I'm going to give a perspective and then it's balance. This perspective is pretty clear. There is no justification. The end does not justify the means. God can bring good, and I think I've maybe even in this class already given some examples in an earlier session about, you know, somebody does some sin, but then good comes out of it, and then he feels like God led him to do that. Boy, I can't help but think of Merlin Carruthers and his praise works and prison to praise and praise the Lord in all things teaching, which is essentially teaching that. And it's saying, look, God is going to work good out of it anyway. I remember one statement where this woman came in for counseling, and I don't know if it was to him that she came or whatever, but her husband was an alcoholic, and she was a Christian woman, and she was in terrible, terrible marriage problems. And he came and said, well, I want you to kneel, and with me, we're going to thank God that your husband is an alcoholic. See? And the point that he went on to try to prove and to make was, maybe he gave some examples of others where they were an alcoholic, but good came out of it, because it drove the others more to the Lord, or they needed to go to the bottom before they could see their sin and folly and come to the Lord or whatever. But see, that's doing evil that good may come. In other words, God did not make, you know, thank Jesus that Fred is an alcoholic. Why thank Jesus that Fred is an alcoholic? Did Jesus make Fred an alcoholic? Did Jesus tempt Fred with that whiskey? God tempteth no man, neither is he tempted with sin, it says in James 1. Don't thank God for it. Now, you can thank God that he can bring good out of it, but there is a world of difference between the two. A world of difference. It's not a slight difference. It's not a semantical difference. It's not just a little nuance or way of looking at it. It is a world of difference, because God is not the author of evil. Period. No qualification. No exception. I mean, this is the rule, and this is absolute. God will never, ever, 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 ever do evil. It's his nature. How could he go cross-grain to his nature? He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't be tempted. He can't tempt. Now, you can talk all you want about the permissive will of God, a non-scriptural phrase that embodies a somewhat scriptural concept, depending on who's teaching it and how it's taught, about God allowing. And, of course, the classic case is in the book of Job. God obviously allowed it, or it wouldn't have happened. But who brought it? Who brought it? The devil. And that's where people get all confused, and they see God as the devil, and they get too confused. And those are, if there's two characters that you don't want to get confused on the script of your life, it's those two, because they don't have anything in common. You know, what have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Comest thou to cast us out before our time? The demons cried out. And so what does God have to do with the devil? Nothing. Now, sure, he uses, he allows, he permits, he this and that and the others, but still, we don't ever want to get it confused in our mind. Otherwise, we get God doing things that he's not doing. See, God gave people a free will. God allows things to happen. He allows you to do any one of a number of dumb things, you know. We don't want to get Calvinistic about this. And he's given them free will. And he's given them time. Have you come to cast us out before our time? Jesus, you've gave us time. God, you said we could do anything within certain bounds and limitations we want within this point of time. See, God allowed that. But God isn't smiting people with sicknesses and disease and sin and sorrow and grief. That's the devil's business, and always will be. Not God's. I don't think God likes to see Christians in pain, in sorrow, in demonic bondage, in grief, in sin. Do you think God delights in that? Husband-bride relationship typifies how God feels about the church. How much does a husband like to see his wife laying in bed, sick, high fever, vomiting, Maybe on her deathbed. Does the husband like that? Does God like to see you then go through that? See, this is, I believe there's a subtle, if you want to call it that, lie of the devil that even comes across a Pentecostal or charismatic Christians who theoretically and theologically believe in healing, believe in deliverance, believe in the power of God, believe in, you know, proper prosperity, prospering of God for His people, believe in the freedom in the Spirit, believe in this, believe in that, but who don't believe in it because they believe that God is walking around with a great whip and a black cape with the devil's costume on, whipping them and whipping them into shape through tragedy, trial, sin, sorrow, sickness, and disease. And I don't believe that, and I'll never believe that, because that is not God. James says, every good gift cometh down from the Father of lights above, in whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. He's not an Indian giver. He's not for you 1 minute and against you the next. He's not people with these rapid, unchangeable, unpredictable mood swings, you know, who are a soft, gentle dove one moment and a venomous pit viper cobra the next. He's not like that. Praise God, he's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. For he has said he will bless, and he will bless, and he will do it. This Balaam, a false prophet, had that come through him when the Lord prophesied through him in the book of Numbers one time. We've got to get that clear, because if we don't, we don't understand the heart of God. You can't go any farther if you don't understand that God only wants to do you good. That because Jesus Christ has paid the full price, nothing else need nor can be paid in order to appease God's anger at a sinful man and a fallen mankind. And because you have been placed in the Beloved, God can say, this is my Beloved in whom I am well pleased. We have got to understand it. And I personally believe that part, at least, of the reason why we can't get the healings and the deliverances and the freedom and the glory and the power and the ministry and the gifts that we want and that God wants is because of this problem right here, that we believe but we don't believe. We open up but we don't open up. We think He accepts us, but we feel this rejection and demon problems and so forth. We're just not giving God credit for being God. God so loved the world, He gave and gave and gave and gives and gives and will give and will give. But we have demonically allowed it to be reinterpreted. God so loved the world, He gave and then He took back. And He gave and He took back and He gave and He took back. Or he gave His only Son, but He also gave demons and sin and sickness and disease and sorrow, and you just got to kind of slog your way through it somehow by the grace of God. See, that's not God. It's not His fault Lucifer fell. It's not His fault Eve listened and then Adam also fell. It's not His fault we sinned. It's not His fault for any of it. We cannot, in a subtle, Calvinistic, roundabout-the-bush way, ever lay even one iota of blame at the feet of God for anything bad that has ever happened nor ever shall happen. But we do, subconsciously and so subtly, we do. So then, there is no such thing as doing evil that good may come. That is, there's no proper thing as doing that. Take the communists. Please, take them. They say manifestly in their own writings that it is all right to kill, to lie, to steal, do anything else, undermine the society and the fabric of other sovereign nations on the world scene in order that the quote-unquote good of the party might be brought about. That's situation ethics. If I ever wanted to hear it, that's Joseph Fletcher couldn't have said it any better, and he's pretty much the king of situation ethics. Doing evil that good may come. Because they do feel, apparently, ostensibly, that communistic society as they know it, and the Marxist-Leninist version of it, although they're not really even keeping Marxism, they've got a very capitalistic brand of Marxism, but anyway, the way it is currently being believed and practiced is good, apparently. In their deception, they feel that. And so they feel that we can do anything we want in order to see that good being brought about, and therefore it's right as long as the good is brought from it. And that's not true. Millions have been enslaved and killed. Christians have been martyred. Whole nations have been brought into bondage to these regimes because of that philosophy. How could God be in that? How could good be in that? How could truth be in that? That is so patently wrong that it's amazing that they can even be so deceived into thinking that it's proper ethics to do that. Christians compromising today, doing evil that good may come, feeling, at least subconsciously, that the end justifies the means. For example, using rock music in order to reach Christians, you know, they get play these rock heavy duty, you know, super amplified, raunchy, radical rock music at some of these in some of the Christian contemporary music groups, not all of them, but some of them. And they advertise, and sometimes they're using ex-rock stars that have somewhat come into the faith in order for a drawing card. And then they get them into these auditoriums, and they play it, and then of course they give them a little soft-pedaled gospel, maybe an altar call at the end, and people do come to the Lord. And God even uses it, quote-unquote, in the sense that the people are there, they've been pulled there, they've been drawn there, then they hear it, and for whatever reasons, or for whatever equations they're making in their mind with this equals that, and if this is a right, that's a right, whatever, there's some of them are making some commitments to the Lord. People are getting saved, probably even filled with the Holy Ghost. But that does not in any way justify what they're doing. You know, looking like a hippie to win a hippie. I mean, you go right down the line there. Any one of a number of examples. The ecumenical movement, wherein many born-again Christians are actually compromising what they know to be the truth and the Word of God for the sake of unity, quote-unquote. I remember a book, one wrote on it called Unity in the Dark. And that's really what it is. It's unity in the dark, trying to somehow, you know, find one another without the light of Jesus Christ, the World Council of Churches, the charismatics and Catholic charismatics that have become, you know, totally engrafted into this ecumenical movement. It's terrible. To the point where they will say, well, tongues isn't really the sign. I think that some of them that say that probably feel a little bit different about it. Because everyone that they know, a lot of them in their churches and their groups and so forth, they've been speaking with tongues, but because it might offend certain denominations, certain groups and so forth, I think some of them have consciously backpedaled and compromised their own gut level feeling, if nothing else, even though they may not be able to theologically lay it out point by point, but they do see tongues and they see people being filled and having tongues and acts and so forth, and they've probably just got this feeling, this witness, this knowledge that, well, this is something that always comes forth when you're filled, and yet for purposes of unity, quote unquote, they won't bring it. That's trying to do evil that good may come of it. Well, we can get him in that way. Then there's unity. Then maybe we can dialogue. Then maybe we can bring him into that truth. That's not the way you do it. Evangelists, my. We could wax eloquent on this one if we had the time and the initiative and talk about all the compromise that is going on. People that know better, but money gimmicks and things on the radio and the television, fleecing the flock. But see, in their own mind, there's a reason for it. People don't do things without a reason. In their own mind, it's, well, Lord, you understand because you're the one that gave me this ministry and I need to be able to reach these souls. I need to be able to get on more radio and television stations. I need to be able to have the money for this motorhome and this and more Learjets and this outreach and that missionary program and this church and that so forth. And because it's the gospel call that you've given me. And so, Lord, it's all for the proper end in view. Therefore, you'll understand, I'm sure. If I go over the line a little bit here, and if I lie a little bit there, or just hold back a little bit of the truth over here, and if I kind of act like I'm in favor of this over there when I know the Word says otherwise, that is being done wholesale out there. People trying to water the gospel down in order to reach people. Well, just so that they can understand it better. Make it easier for them to receive it. Well, you know what happens oftentimes. Even you may get some souls, you may throw your net out and pull some fish in, but what kind of commitments are you going to get? You're going to get shallow commitments, oftentimes, that are not going to last. You're going to pull your gospel net in, and you're going to wonder if you want those fish in the boat or not after a while. There is no reason to compromise. So many people that come to Jesus, just to give an example, come to Jesus with the end in view that it's just what He can do for them, not that they owe their life to Him, or the wages of sin is death, or there's a whole commitment of taking up their cross and following Him. It's just, come to Jesus. He will take care of all of your problems. And life will just be such a bowl of cherries. You'll just kind of float through it, no trials, no tribs. And He'll be there always, and you'll never be without the presence of God, and all the saints there to help you. And, oh, He'll bless you financially, and He'll bless you spiritually, and He'll bless you physically, and just all these other areas. They come in with that kind of a mentality, and then the devil starts pounding on them, and they're out within a few months or a few years. Not, of course, that when you bring the gospel, you've got to, you know, there's a balance here. I understand that. People need, but they need to know when Jesus talked to them, what did He say? Let's take the rich young ruler. Now, that was a stumbling block in his life. Huh. Then that's the one that Jesus threw right in front of him, too. If you want to stumble over it, there it is. Go sell all that you have and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. See, they need to know what's in the way between them and Jesus. And if they're not willing to give it up, then forget it. Forget it. Go think about it. Go pray about it, friend. But you need to know that this is what God expects of you. And He'll bless your life. Oh, it's the way to go. It's the only way to go. You're insane if you don't. Not that I would ever tell people that, per se. But they are, spiritually, in my opinion, if they don't. But see, there needs to be somehow a balanced gospel presentation. And without watering down, we need to speak the truth in love. Oh, they need the love more than anything else. That's what's going to do it anyway, even more than the doctrine. It's going to be the love. But they need to know the truth. But so there's a balance then. This is the balance, and I've already kind of woven it in here, and that is, don't go to the other extreme and think that you're obligated to tell all, see all, know all, be all. For example, concerning the nature of God. It would be totally wrong to go up to people that are in no place to handle it and to lay that revelation on them. That is not wisdom. Jesus didn't tell everything all the time. There were times He didn't even answer people. He knew when to talk. There's a time to speak. There's a time to be silent. And you need to have the wisdom of God. And you're not doing evil by not speaking. So it's not, well, He says don't do evil that good may come. Then He says do evil that good may come. No, I didn't say do evil that good may come. That's not evil. That's the point. Proverbs 29:11. We need to be well versed in this understanding. And I know that you get a lot of this in more detail in the Solving Contemporary Problems class. But it doesn't hurt to touch on it again. Proverbs 29:11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. So it's not like we are a tape recorder to be, our button to be pushed at will by any non-spiritual swine, to use a scriptural example, that comes by and we feel obligated to just spill the whole beans. That's not helping them, let alone the gospel and the understanding, the image, you know, what God wants to show them. You keep it until afterwards. There's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. There are situations that affect what you're going to do, what you're going to say, how you're going to act, you know, what's going to happen. But it's not doing evil that good may come, because it's not doing evil, period. Don has talked about it. He's preached sermons on it. You get it in the other class. And so I'm not going to hammer too much longer on it. But suffice it to say that that's not doing evil that good may come. That's doing good that good may come. We just need to understand what doing good entails. Okay. Going on then to verse 8. Nine. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So he's saying, well, really, we're all in the same boat. Are we Jews? Remember, Paul is a Jew. So when he says we, he's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about and to the Jews. Are we Jews better than them, better than they, the Gentiles? No. In no wise, or as they'd say today, no way. For we have before proved, and he did before prove, that they're all under sin. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. So they'll all be judged for their sin. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there's no respect of persons with God. As many have sinned without the law shall perish also without the law. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So he's saying we're all caught, red-handed. We've all sinned. Now, I want to read verses 10 through 18 as a whole, because they are a unit and they need to be looked at from that standpoint. As it is written, so now what he's using is, all of this is support for his statement. All are under sin in verse 9. And this is all just illustration by way of Old Testament scriptures, kind of packing them all together there to prove his point. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God, for they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now the first and probably most important thing, or at least it's of equal importance to another point that I'm going to be bringing, in relationship to this passage, is that this is hyperbole. You have got to understand that he is using hyperbole. If you take this literally in every aspect and try to apply it to mankind, you're going to have, and maybe I mentioned this in class the other day, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You're going to have man, natural man, without the knowledge of God, being much, much worse than he actually is. Much, much worse. He's going to be, well, total depravity. Again, this is one of the main passages used by our brethren the Calvinists in order to prove, quote unquote, that man, without the knowledge of God, is totally depraved. And I deny that to be a biblical doctrine. In fact, if you were to go back, and we don't have the time in class, but if you looked up each one of these Old Testament references that he is alluding to and read their context, that would show you that you cannot take that interpretation. Now, first of all, and so, well, let me go on to just say what he is not teaching then, since I've started on that tack. He is not teaching total depravity, depravity, that man in his whole nature can do nothing good apart from Christ. That is not what he's saying. That man in his whole nature can do nothing good apart from Christ. He cannot seek God at all. He cannot do anything to please God. He can have no natural knowledge of God. But he is born with, and this is why they believe this, because it's a consequence of this other doctrine of original sin. They believe then that because of the sin of Adam, every child that is born into the world from that time on is born with sin. And so they sin because they are born a sinner. If they're born a sinner, then they have to sin by nature. Totally depraved. That's what the Calvinists teach. Now, they'll water it down as depending on who you're talking to and what their understanding of it is. But if you want to take it to its logical conclusion, as John Calvin himself set it forth, and as it's in the five points of Calvinism and some of the various creeds, the Westminster Creed and so on, that are built upon that for the Reformed Church, you'll see that that's what it is. That's what the basis of it is. Well, that's not true. If that was true, then there would be many, many, many other scriptures in the Bible, plus man's own common sense experience and observation of what he sees around him in life would be cross-grained to that. He's not saying that man, in his natural state, is as bad as he can possibly be. Man can be a lot worse. Man could be a lot worse. People can do a lot more than what they're doing. What he is saying, and I'll just jump ahead for this one statement for a sec, that every aspect of man's life is adversely affected by sin. Notice he talked about the tongue, the mouth, the feet, the ways. Just kind of looking at the whole man, and he's saying, look how man has been affected in every aspect of his life by sin. That's what he's saying. But anyway, just to give you one scripture in rebuttal to the classic Calvinistic interpretation of these verses, we need go no further than the book of Romans in the previous chapter. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, these are the non-Israelites, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another or themselves. Notice, when the Gentiles, who do not have the written law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law. Now how, if they are totally depraved, how could they be doing the thing by their own nature, what they know in their own soul to be right, the things contained in their law? You can't be doing the things of the law and totally depraved at the same time. And if they were not doing the things of the law, he could never use them as an example. And you don't use somebody that's not doing the things of the law as an example of somebody that is by nature doing the things of the law, right? So he's implying that you can actually find people out in the world that are just following, just by the nature and the natural course of things, the things in the law. Now, and he didn't say perfectly. He didn't say without sin or we wouldn't need a Savior. But people know to do right. They know what right and wrong is, basically, you know. And so this is all I need to know, that he cannot be saying none doeth good, none seek God, none, you know, all they do continually is spew sin. Now it's getting to the point in time where, you know, I mean, evil men shall wax worse and worse in the last days, Paul said, and things are getting worse. But you know as well as I do, if we just open our eyes and see, many people that don't have the knowledge of God, they're what we would call nice people. They really are. I mean, they're working hard and they're saving for their children and they're keeping themselves from a lot of sins. And they're trying to do right, and they give to United Way, and they go out and help the poor person, and they'll do this, and they'll do that. You can't say they're totally depraved when they do that. You can't say that. Now, you can't say they're saved either. And you can't say those works are going to buy them a chair in heaven. No, it's not. But that's not the issue. That is not the issue. So then, going back to... I do want to give two other scriptures in rebuttal. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Before I go on and show what it is teaching, okay? Acts 10, 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of a band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now this man was not a Christian, and that is proved by the ensuing context. As you go through and read Acts chapter 10, you find that Peter gets the revelation that salvation is to be brought to the Gentiles. And then God directs him by trance vision to go to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, and preach the gospel. And in the middle of his wonderful sermon, God saves him and fills him with the Spirit, and they start speaking out in other tongues right then. So that man was not saved prior to that time. You don't bring salvation to the Gentiles if the Gentiles are already saved, right? That's pretty basic. And so the man was not saved. He was not converted. Now, they speculate as to whether he was a proselyte to Judaism or not, but that's still not that is still academic. The man was not regenerated in his soul, okay, in his spirit. And yet, look what God, in his Holy Bible, through the pen of Luke, says about him. He was devout, and he feared God. And yet Paul says here, chapter 3, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Is the Bible contradicting itself? I mean, either there's fear or there's no fear. Either nobody fears God or some do fear God. So you have to qualify one by the other. And the only direction you can take it is that no fear of God is hyperbolic. Or no fear of God is taken in the sense of real, total, all-consuming, complete, divine fear of God. And if you take it in that sense, then it is there's no contradiction with the other here. But there has to be some understanding of the way in which he means it. Or the Bible is contradicting itself right here. Which, of course, it's not doing. Also, you've got the example of Noah. Here's one who couldn't even be converted to Judaism. A little too early in time for that. Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Didn't say he never sinned. That perfection was relative, as is proved by the qualifying, modifying phrase, in his generations. In other words, when God looked across the face of the earth, about 1,500 years or so after creation, he saw a mess, morally and spiritually. However, he saw someone who wanted to do right. Now, if total depravity is true, there would be no Noahs. There would have been no Noahs. There would have been no just men. There would have been no men seeking God. There would have been no men perfect. Perfect in his generation shows that it's a relative perfection, relative to the degree of light that they had, the generation that they lived in, and what God was expecting from that generation. He was not perfect. He was not a Pentecostal Holy Ghost dancing in the Spirit Christian, but he was a man who in his heart, and this is the whole point of the book of Romans, I told you that yesterday, or at least of this section of it, it's the heart, the inward, not the outward. In his heart, he wanted to seek God, and he did seek God, and he wanted to do right, and he tried to do right, even though I'm sure he stumbled like we all do. Here we are after conversion still stumbling. And yet, God looks on our heart. And so that man was not totally depraved. God saw something in him that he was impressed with, if you will. And that's why he says, and Noah, and this is the very next verse, I believe, found grace in the sight of God. And God said, I'm going to make a covenant with me, for you of all the men have I seen, you know. And the Bible says the eyes of the Lord seek to and fro through the earth, searching for those, you know, that would seek after him, searching for the righteous man. And so there was something in Noah. There was something in Abraham. I don't believe God called Abraham totally at random. You know, like you put all the names of the inhabitants of Ur of the Chaldees and you throw a dart, whack, and it just happens to go on Abraham ben Terah, you know, this man in the line of Shem here, and he just is lucky enough. Your lucky lottery number was called, and the name is Abraham ben Terah. You have been chosen to be father of the nations. You know, it didn't work that way. Those whom he foreknew, he did predestinate or pro-origo mark out ahead of time to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8:28-29. He saw something in Abraham. He saw something in Noah. He saw something in Cornelius. Why Cornelius' house, Peter? Why didn't God show you somebody else? Because Cornelius was a devout man, fearing God and so forth. Now, without that salvation, he can be as devout as he wants, and he's not going to make it. For Jesus said, except, you know, you believe in the Son, you shall die in your sins. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. So God says, there's one that's wanting to come to the Father. I'm going to send the Son to him so that he can come through the Son to the Father. See, God does take into account our pre-salvation state. And if we were all totally depraved, then it does become a respecter of persons, because there's no basis at all for God offering it and presenting it. It's just, again, you know, go through the phone book and rip out a few pages and give them the gospel call, and all the rest can burn in the fires of hell forever. I'm not saying that he doesn't bring salvation to some that end up, you know, the Judases that go. And that just shows even more the grace of God, that somebody that he foreknows will not endure to the end. He still offers and even gives freely his salvation too, because it is not, the salvation of God is not arbitrary. Some he, you know, elects to divine eternal salvation. Some he reprobates to the fires of hell. They make God into the most terrible ogre that you could ever imagine. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever. It's the whosoever, the blanket promise to anybody that wants it. And that's the whole point that Peter was making back in Acts chapter 10. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, him that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. I'll get your question later, because I can't stop right now. So going back to what it does teach, and write it down in case I never get time for it this day. What does it teach? What is he saying when he talks about none does good and their throat's an open sepulcher and way of peace they have not known, and so forth? He's saying that there is not one individual who is perfectly righteous in his life. Everybody has sinned. And therefore, and see, all it takes is one sin, right? And you know as well as I do that when you look at the church, you see varying degrees of holiness from one person to another. The people in this room, we're not all in the same degree of holiness right now. Commitment, sanctification, light, understanding, so forth. We aren't. We're different places. And you look in the world, it's the same thing. You know, you've got the people that are absolutely, you know, incorrigible in their sin. And they usually end up, you know, on death row sooner or later. That's what they're going to get. Or blown away in a tavern brawl or something. But then there's the people who are up there, you know, living up on the hill, and they're doing better with their lives, and they're trying to help, and they're trying to do what they know. Now, their philosophy is wrong because it doesn't include God in it, and there could be pride and other things, but still, they're not on the same level as these other people, see, at least in terms of certain sins and acts of transgression. So the point isn't that everybody has equal sin. Everybody doesn't have equal sin. To whom much is given, much is required. The servant that didn't know his master's will and did it not was beaten with what? Few stripes. The servant that knew his master's will and did it not was beaten with many stripes. Now that is not only teaching that persons who hear the gospel are going to be more responsible on judgment day than people that never heard it. Not only is it saying that, but it's additionally saying that even among those that didn't hear it, there are distinctions according to the light that they had and how they walked in it. And even among those that did hear it, there are distinctions among those about concerning the amount of light that they had and what was opportunities in their life and what they did with it. And those who do come to the Lord are going to be rewarded according to what, Paul said? The works done in the body. Everybody's not doing the same work. So again, we see this concept of distinctions based upon man and his response to the call of God. So what it is teaching, that all have sinned, and there is no question about that. We prove that all the time. None have done sufficiently good works to be acceptable to God. Their sin hides, their sin separates, and they're not fulfilling the righteousness of the law on the other hand. So in other words, the point that Paul is making very strongly, very clearly, is that no man can be justified by the works of the law. All have been concluded under sin, Jew and Gentile. The Old Testament proves it from the standpoint of the Jews and what little you do see of the Gentiles in the history of Israel there. Even the best of them, the Abrahams, Isaacs, Jacobs, Moses, Davids, Samuels, Isaiahs, sinned, didn't they? And we see the history of the Old Testament being basically a history of failure. That even in the best of them, even in the ones after God's own heart, quote unquote, they sinned. And they came short of the glory of God. So Paul is teaching the universality of sin. Man has a fallen nature, which is not sin, it's a tendency to sin. It's not original sin, it's a tendency to sin. It's somehow this has been inherited, and boy, I sure don't know how. I mean, I'm not able to explain it to you on a genetic, biological, or even a spiritual standpoint. And I'm sure it's more than demons, too. I'm sure it's more than family demons being passed down or whatever you want to call them. That's involved. But I don't think that's really the thing itself. I think he's talking something about the nature of man, which invites demons, according to what he's going to yield to. So, it's the universality of sin in the family of Adam. It's the inroads of sin into every facet of life, the mouth, the tongue, the feet, the walk, the ways, and so forth. Sure, man can do righteous deeds, but you pile them all up and they still fall way short of the totally complete divine righteousness. There is none righteous. No, not one. The obvious exception being Jesus. He's not including Jesus in this little list, is he? But other than that, and that's why he could be our sin sacrifice, of course. He who knew no sin became sin. And so our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness imputed to us. And that's why we can be totally accepted in the Beloved. Because we have total 100% righteousness imputed to us. Not 90, not 90, not even like ivory soap, 99 and 44 100% pure. No, you better throw in the other 56 100% and make it 100% period. That's what it is. But other than that, everybody else has, to one degree or another, fallen short of the glory of God. That's what he's saying. Now, some other scriptures. Genesis 15:16, God told Abram that his seed would come out, of that strange land and possess Canaan, but not until 400 years. Why? Till the iniquity of the Amorites be full. Again, we see how can it get full if they're already depraved? I mean, you're depraved or you're not depraved, right? But no, God was saying they're getting worse and worse up there, and I'm going to wait in my grace and mercy 400 years before I bring the axe or the sword of Joshua and the Israelites to be my vindicators and my executors of judgment upon those wicked Canaanites. And Paul said. And so that's Genesis 15:16. Paul said, and I think I've given you this scripture, but not the reference, 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, how do you wax worse and worse if everybody is already depraved from the outset? You know, original sin. Showing you men can, and Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, same type of thing. He got another gospel call, quote unquote, and he said no to it. Another plague. And that plague made him madder at God and got another opportunity. He decided no again because of his big fat pride. And then another plague came, and that plague destroyed more of his country, and he got madder at God as a result. God gave him another opportunity. Grace upon grace. Mercy upon mercy. Through Moses, you're destroying your own nation, Pharaoh. It's up to you. I'm just shredding it. One plague at a time. You decide. No, he said again. Hardened his own heart. Every time his heart got harder, and it did get harder to say yes as a result. That's why we talk about people being gospel hardened. The more they say no to the Lord, the more there's this spiritual callous that grows around their heart, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, the Bible says. And then they see the truth of it less. They feel the compulsion to come to the Lord less and less. They feel the draw of sin more. They feel more righteous in their own eyes, and everything becomes turned around in their rationale and their thinking. So if man was totally depraved, if man was incapable of doing good apart from Christ, how just would it be for God to punish him? This would be going counterproductive to the whole argument that Paul is trying to make here. If he can't do anything but sin, it's almost not fair to. It wouldn't be fair to punish him. You see what I'm saying? Even without Christ, he doesn't have to steal that loaf of bread. He didn't have to take that man's woman. He didn't have to poke that gun in the teller's face. He didn't have to do that, even with demons on him. Yea, hordes of demons. He did not have to do it. And that's why man knows and penalizes man, and God knows and penalizes man. Sin is an act. This is what we're saying. It's not a condition. A weakened moral nature is just a weakened moral nature. It's not sin. Obviously, it makes it more difficult to resist sin when you have a weakened moral nature. But remember that man still retains traces of God's nature or God's image as well. Paul already said, they do by nature the things contained in the law. So we must counterbalance that with this understanding as well. Man has a, if you will, God consciousness within him that will cause him to seek God or try to fill it with other means. And that's what happens. Continuance in sin will further corrupt man's nature. And you've seen this, haven't you? There are people that you know, each one of you in your lives right now, friends, relatives, people in the world, acquaintances, business associates, whatever, backsliders. And you say, boy, Fred is really getting worse. You know, I don't know why I always harp on Fred. I hope there's no Freds in this class. That's just the first name that came to mind, okay? Could be Samothy. And so you've got this person on your heart because you see they're going down, 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 down. There's a process. Lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so, and I don't know what the bottom is. I suppose conceivably, theoretically, a man could become totally depraved in the sense that they would be just, you know, everything would be bad. I don't know if there's ever been anybody that bad. I think even Hitler loved Eva Braun and any children that he might have had from that out of wedlock relationship. I mean, you know, even the communists loved their kids so forth. So I don't know that there's ever been anyone that's, except for the devil himself. Now you want to talk about total depravity. There it is. And it's scary to even think about it. How a being with his light and his knowledge and his understanding and his position could get to the point now where the Bible calls him paneros, which means totally, absolutely, helplessly wicked to the point of being actively wicked and seeking to bring this wickedness into others' lives. It is the devil and demons, I think you could put in that category. But other than that, I don't think so with man. If it was that way with man, the devil wouldn't really be all that concerned with having to tempt him. Just leave him on his own and he'll, you know. But there's the devil there working on that weakened moral nature to try to get man to, yes, that's right, you do want it, don't you? You do need it, don't you? You've got to have it, don't you? And then when man yields to that and does it, he has transgressed. And not before that point. Before that point is temptation. Jesus was tempted, but Jesus didn't sin. So further continuance in sin does corrupt the nature of man. There is no getting around that. He gets demonized. He gets worse and worse, Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. Or again, Matthew 13 and verse 15. Matthew 13:15. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. See, they didn't want the end result. They didn't want the net result, and they didn't want to pay the price for the net result. And to walk that walk, they just didn't want it, flat out didn't want it. Therefore, they deceived themselves, and there were demons involved, and so they saw, but they didn't see. Is not this Joseph, the carpenter's son? Well, yes and no. Well, this man talks about being the son of God, but what about this and what about that? See, they were seeing but not seeing, hearing but not hearing. But see, he says it waxed gross. Waxed is a process. You know, grew probably is more, you know, would be more accurate. Waxed from the old wax building on the old candle tapers in the King James day. Again, waxing, but it just means increasing or growing. More and more gross or dull to the insensate, to the things of God. It's a process. I already gave you 2 Tim 3:16, evil man shall wax worse and worse. Two more references and we'll cut you loose. Isaiah 1, 1 through 6, and James 1, which I've already quoted, James 1 verses 14 and 15. Now there'll be more on this issue when we get to Romans chapter 5, but when we come back next week, we'll pick up with verse 19. I spent some time on this. I spent quite a bit of time, but I believe it's a very important foundational concept so we understand who we are, who we aren't, what we are, what we aren't, what God's doing, what He isn't doing, what the devil's doing, what He isn't doing, and so forth.